Okay, let's open with prayer.
Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to meet again. We ask for your blessing on our meeting as we consider the great wonder of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into our flesh, his humbling himself to take the form of a man and become a servant in order that we might be exalted to glory. We ask that you will impress us with the glory and majesty of that work, as well as the great love you have manifested to us in it. Hear our prayers and bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
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 Okay. We're looking at first Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25 tonight. This is the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the first piece of history in Matthew's gospel. The first part of the chapter was the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, not history, therefore. But here we begin history and the beginning of the greatest story ever told, as someone Amen. Once called it. I think we may divide the verses into really four parts. First, you have a recitation of the facts of the history in verses 18 to 20, A, then an interpretation of those facts in 20B and 21, the purpose of the facts in 22 and 23, and Joseph's response to the facts in 24 and 25. So let's begin with verses 18 to 20a and the basic facts then of this history that we are looking at. The first facts concern Mary herself, and we see three basic facts about her. First of all, that she was betrothed to Joseph. Secondly, that she was found with child. And thirdly, that this child had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. When she was betrothed to Joseph, that's quite a different thing, of course, than the sort of thing we know today when we talk about betrothal. A betrothal in those days was done by a binding contract, and Mary was really considered, therefore, to be already the wife of Joseph, though they were not married and had not come together and would not come together until they had been married. But the passage actually calls Joseph her husband, verse 19, and her his wife. The angel says to him in verse 20, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." And the betrothal was binding to the point that in order to be free from her, Joseph had to divorce her. Betrothal could be broken only by a divorce. So though the formal ceremony had not taken place and they had not known each other in the biblical sense of that word, they were considered in a certain sense already to be man and wife. The second fact about her is she was found with child. And of course, that means she was pregnant, but it seems to mean also that others somehow knew of this. She had been found with child. We don't know who knew it, her parents perhaps. Joseph came to know it, of course, somehow, perhaps a few others, but some knew it, though we don't know how many. And the third thing that we read of in verse 18 is that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary knew this, of course. She had been told According to Luke 1, verse 35, that the child who would be conceived in her by the Spirit. The power of the highest will overshadow you. The angel had said to her, so she knew that the child was conceived by the Spirit, but others did not know. If she had told any others, they had not accepted it. And Joseph apparently did not know that Mary was expecting a child until she had actually conceived. This, of course, is the great fact of this incarnation, that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. It is, of course, a humanly impossible thing that a virgin should conceive. And it was a thing then that we must consider a miracle of God, a part of his great wonder of grace, the wonder of salvation, which he had foretold way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and which promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, he is now beginning to fulfill. There he had said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and here we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. The seed is finally being born, and God is laying the groundwork then for the destruction of the serpent who deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. Here we have the birth of the second Adam, who will give rise to the new people of God. Second part of the facts concerns Joseph, and that we find especially in verse 19. Joseph, not knowing that this was a miracle that had taken place in Mary, thought she had committed sexual immorality, probably would even have been considered adultery at that time. And this was, of course, in biblical terms, a very serious sin, punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24 address directly the situation that Joseph thought he was dealing with. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, there we have the situation, of course. Mary, the virgin, betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. And notice that the young woman is called the wife of her betrothed there. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's the situation Joseph thought he was facing here. He could not, of course, put her to death. The Jews were not allowed by the Romans to put anyone to death. And he did not even want to report her to the Jewish authorities. He did not want to expose her publicly, we read. That shows his compassion for her. And he decided then to put her away secretly. Now, exactly what it would mean on Joseph's part to put her away secretly is a little bit hard, I think, for us to know. When a divorce takes place in our country, it's a public matter, and you would expect a divorce to be a public matter. But perhaps Joseph was considering a procedure outlined in Deuteronomy 24, where the husband, if he found fault with his wife, could write for his wife a certificate of divorce. Perhaps it did not require then a reporting to the authorities and a granting of a divorce by authorities, but it could be done privately. And it may be that that's all that Joseph was contemplating, just a private certificate of divorce given to her, and no more than that. No public shaming of her, no reporting of her to any authorities or anything like that, just a breaking off of the betrothal. And that shows, of course, his righteousness. He's called here a righteous man. Joseph being a righteous man, the text says he wanted to do what was right before God and to marry herself. And that's the character we see in Joseph throughout these first two chapters of Matthew. We come across that same righteousness, obedient righteousness of Joseph also in chapter two. He always did what the angels who appeared to him instructed him to do, and he did it without question and without hesitation. He was indeed a righteous man. The third part of the historical facts is that an angel appeared to Joseph then, after he had determined to put Mary away. And the angel appeared to him in a dream. This was, of course, a fairly common occurrence in the Old Testament that angels appeared to various people of God throughout that period. But we have to remember, as we consider this history of Joseph, that God has been silent for 400 years. He has not spoken by the prophets. He has not appeared to his people in dreams and visions and so on, as far as we know, anyway. There has been no news from God for that 400 years since the prophet Malachi had spoken. And now suddenly he is speaking again. He has come to Zacharias and Elizabeth, according to Luke 1, and spoken to them of the birth of John. He has come to Mary through the angel Gabriel and spoken to her of the birth of her son. And now he comes to Joseph also by means of an angel. So suddenly there is a spurt of activity on God's part. And this spurt of activity is to announce the end of that barren period in Israel's history, that period of silence. And not only that, but the beginning of the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. One of the things I think we should notice about this story of Mary and Joseph and the angel is that it is told in such a matter-of-fact way. This is a marvelous and miraculous story, and there are no exclamation points in it. There are no elaborate details about the story or about the characters or about their reactions to what was happening. There's no attempt in the story to build suspense by delaying the big revelation or anything like that. It's a very simple and straightforward and brief recitation of the facts, and that's all. It could have been made into a lengthy book all about Mary's background and Mary's family and Mary's reactions and all about Joseph and his background and his reactions and his work and everything else and all about the appearance of the angel. But the scriptures aren't interested in all that elaborate detail. They give us the essential facts as briefly as possible and leave it at that. Leaving no doubt, then, that this is indeed history. It's not a fictional story. It's not an illustrative story of the kinds of ways that God works and or things like that. It's not a metaphorical kind of story, a parable or anything like that. It's a simple, basic history of what God did. And those simple facts make up the most remarkable story in the history of the world. Any comments or anything on those first couple of verses?
Just that the betrothal is a two-step process, sort of a contractual situation. You consider yourself husband and wife, but it's not formalized until the consummation of the vows and the wedding.
Well, there's the betrothal and then the wedding. Is there something else that I missed?
Well, it's just that we don't, like you said, in our circumstances, we don't consider the couple to be married at the point of engagement.
Right. Okay.
Can you speak to the word, the Greek underlying? My understanding is there is a specialized word for divorce and a specialized word for sending away.
Okay, I do not know about those words.
They argue somewhat interchangeably, but apparently the sending away without the writ of divorce was one of the reasons that Jesus spoke against frivolous divorces, because the husbands would send away without support, for instance, of a dowry or whatnot, but they would not formally divorce the wife. So I'm just wondering if this word underlying is the word for sending away versus the formal word for divorce.
Okay. I cannot answer that question right now. I'll have to look at it. Anyone else? Okay, let's look then at the next couple of verses, the last part of verse 20 and verse 21. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Here we have the angel interpreting for Joseph what has happened to Mary. Now, a few things we want to notice about that. First of all, notice how the angel addresses him as son of David. That's very important. Joseph, son of David. Matthew has just showed us the genealogy of Joseph, shown to us that he is indeed the son of David. The angel also addresses him as son of David. And this is an important fact in Joseph's own life and an important fact in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph adopts Jesus as his son, and Jesus therefore becomes the heir to the throne of David through Joseph.
Did he have to do a formal adoption, or you just say he adopted him, he was his son?
Yeah, we don't really know. The angel also explained to Joseph then how Mary had become pregnant. It was not through knowing a man, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle of miracles, the incarnation, God coming into our flesh. All other miracles arise out of this great miracle and depend on this miracle for their appearance in the world. She will bring forth a son, the angel says to him. The angel tells Joseph what the gender of the child will be, a little bit of prophecy. And he gives Joseph instructions. You will call his name Jesus. The Old Testament form of that name is, of course, Joshua. And there are two people in the Old Testament with that name, at least two, and both of these two Joshuas are types of this final Joshua. The first, of course, of those Old Testament Joshuas was the captain of Israel in the conquest of Canaan, Joshua the son of Nun. And the second of those Joshuas was Joshua the high priest after the return from exile. You can read about him in the book of Zechariah, but also in the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. He's instructing them to build the temple. So you have these two Joshuas in the Old Testament, one of them the captain of Israel's army, the other a high priest, and both of them are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, or Joshua, as a type of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, which the scriptures call him in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and the other as a type of Jesus as our great high priest, especially described, of course, also in the book of Hebrews. That name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And in that name is also the gospel of grace. Yahweh saves, not Yahweh with our cooperation, but Yahweh by himself. Our Heidelberg Catechism has a nice question and answer about that name, Jesus, in one of the Lord's Days, Lord's Day 11. Actually, two questions and answers. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Do those also believe in the only Savior, Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? No, although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. That's what that name means. We have in him all that is necessary to our salvation. Yahweh saves. This is the name then that is above every name, the name by which men must be saved, and the name to which every knee shall bow and which every tongue shall confess. Jesus is the real Joshua, the one who actually accomplished salvation, who is the captain who defeats the enemies of his people, and the great high priest who offers the one atoning sacrifice. The angel tells us the significance of that name. He will save his people from their sins. Not he will save all mankind, but his people. He will save them from sin. I think that's a point we have to make today. Too many so-called Christians have forgotten that the fundamental work of our Lord Jesus Christ is to save from sin. They think his business is to save from trouble, to give us a happy and prosperous life, or whatever it may be. The point of his incarnation, the point of his life, the point of his sacrifice and his resurrection is to save from sin. In fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. And there's the fundamental fact then about the grace of God, that it saves from sin. Not that it makes us happy and prosperous, or that it saves from the troubles of this life, but fundamentally that it saves from sin. Any comments or questions on that part? Verses 20 and 21, basically.
I'll wait, Ken, until we get down to the prophecy we're about to get to, but I'd like to kind of link together what we just looked at with what we're about to talk about.
Okay, great. Verses 22 and 23 tell us then the reason for all of this, the purpose of these facts, and the first purpose is to fulfill prophecy. In fact, that's the basic purpose, according to the angel, or according to the Matthew, rather, 22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. To fulfill prophecy, then, there are many prophecies of this birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 1 is a very important. 2 Samuel 7, rather, is a very important one. There, God promised David a son who would sit on his throne forever. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 is another example of this kind of prophecy. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will be safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." But Matthew is interested particularly in Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That chapter in Matthew is, or in Isaiah rather, is a very interesting chapter because it's a prophecy spoken to a very wicked king, King Ahaz of Judah. And King Ahaz's and his people were being threatened by an alliance of Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of Assyria. And Isaiah went to tell Ahaz that this alliance was going to fail. Judah would not be destroyed by this alliance. And he was instructed by God to tell Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in, I think, hypocritical piety, refused to ask for a sign. He didn't want the sign. Nevertheless, Isaiah spoke the sign to him, and this was the sign he spoke. And it's a very interesting sign because it doesn't pertain to the immediate history of Judah. It's a sign that's to be fulfilled much later in Judah's history. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. But it is, of course, a sign that is meaningful for God's people at that time because it is fundamentally through this virgin conceiving and bearing a son that Ahaz and Judah were saved back then. It was the power of the promise of God that made that salvation of Judah, that preservation of Judah, and the preservation of David's line possible. So it was a sign very relevant to the people of God. The second thing is that the angel gives Joseph another name for him. They shall call, or the text gives Joseph another name. They will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There are a lot of things one could say about that promise. We have to be brief, of course. First of all, this is not God with us as he was with his people in the Old Testament. God was with his people in the Old Testament. He dwelled in the tabernacle, in the most holy place of the tabernacle. He made himself known to his people there. He showed to them his grace and salvation through all the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law. He brought them into covenant with himself. He was God with his people in the Old Testament. This is not either God with us by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, I will come to you. John 14 to 16, on the eve of his death, and he means he will come to them by his Spirit. And he tells them, it is expedient for you that I go away. His coming to them by the Spirit will be a richer blessing than the incarnation. If the Old Testament presence of God with his people is a poorer blessing than God with us in the incarnation, the coming of the Spirit is a richer blessing than God with us in the incarnation. It's a great wonder and a wonderful thing that God was with us in our flesh, uniting the Godhead and the manhood in one person, tabernacling among us, suffering with us and for us. But there are greater riches even than that still to come. First, the coming of the Spirit, and then eventually, of course, the establishment of the heavenly tabernacle in the heavenly places, in which this promise that God will be with us is completely fulfilled. So this is an important promise in the Old Testament, fulfilled in a ceremonial way, but yet in a real way also, but a promise which is continuously fulfilled then throughout the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, beginning with his incarnation. He was indeed God with us during his life on earth. But he is God with us also in his ascension into heaven by his sending of the Spirit. And he will be God with us in the new heavens and the new earth when he takes us to be with himself and wipes away every tear from our eyes. We should remember also that this name of our Lord Jesus Christ is reflected also in the final words of Jesus to his disciples in this book. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is the heart of God's promises. I will be with you, and I will be your God. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Okay. Sam, you wanted to link some things together here.
Well, you've covered all of the questions and intuition that I had and more. I would just add one more thing or ask one more thing. So we've got two names here. One is laid out, Jesus, and then Matthew goes on to say, now all of this took place. There's the transition.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill, and I would presume what Isaiah the prophet was writing, 7:14, they shall call him Emmanuel. So the first question would be, which one is it? Is it Jesus or Emmanuel? And so I'm just wondering if Emmanuel is a fuller explanation of how he would save his people from their sins in Jesus, in that he is God with us. In other words, incarnationally.
Yes.
It's within that God with us, the God man is the way that he would save his people from their sins. So it's not contradictory, the two names, but I'm wondering if the second one, Emmanuel, is just a fuller explanation of the first name.
Yes, that's a good point. It is indeed the means by which the first name takes its meaning.
There's one sermon or maybe more wrapped up just in three words, God with
Yes.
us. You
Yes.
covered it. Covered it well.
Anything else, anyone? Okay, then 24 and 25, very briefly, Joseph acts on what he has learned. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He obeyed the instructions of the angel. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, the angel had said. He woke up and he did it. And the angel had said, call his name Jesus. And when the son was born, he called his name Jesus. He was an obedient and righteous man. Admirable, in fact, in difficult circumstances, thinking first that his wife, his betrothed, had committed fornication, and then having to believe such a startling an amazing thing as that this virgin had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just one final note then before we end our discussion of this chapter, or before I end my material on it. One of the commentaries I read points out that Matthew mentions in this first chapter five names of Jesus: Jesus, Christ, the anointed king, priest, and prophet of his people, son of David, son of Abraham, and Emmanuel. Probably the five most important names of Jesus, other than the one yet not mentioned, Lord. So, in this first chapter, then we see again the mighty grace of our God and his immeasurable love for his wayward and sinful and undeserving people. Any further comments on Matthew 1?
One thing I'd like to discuss theologically, I heard a pastor once say, put it in a way that I had never thought of, is that the virgin birth is a necessity for the way that God brings about salvation. He couldn't have just brought another sinful human being, and he couldn't have just zapped God himself, because that wouldn't have he wouldn't have taken upon himself our humanity. So both parts are necessary. The necessity of the virgin birth and him being born without a sin nature is just as you said, the incarnation is one of the fabulous miracles, along with the
Yeah.
resurrection, the ascension, and so forth.
Yes. Again, from our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 15, what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God.
Amen.
So, in other words, substitutionary atonement hinges on the virgin birth.
Yes.
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 He made him who knew no sin to be sin.
Yes.
So it's not just that it's not just that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that some weird event was going to happen, that a person that had never had sexual relations got pregnant. He caused this because it was necessary for those two things to be true, that God's nature and humanity had joined in this one person.
Yes, and what a marvelous illustration of reconciliation that is, that God and man are united in one person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that God and we may be united through him.
Amen.
The only other thing I'd like to bring up, Ken, and you know that I consider this guy to be controversial, but there's the whole business of the liberal higher critic Clark Ehrman saying that Matthew misinterpreted virgin.
You're breaking up, David.
The liberal critic Bart Ehrman talking about how Matthew misinterpreted Isaiah 7:14, and Michael Heiser has a good video on, no, he did not. Now, Michael Heiser is utterly he's out there. He's not a liberal or wasn't a liberal, but he's just utterly speculative. But there's a great video on him putting Bart Ehrman's criticism of Mary just being a young woman.
Yeah, that's a very typical liberal interpretation of Isaiah 7, verse 14.
One thing that I found interesting is in the Matthew account, the angel comes to Joseph in the dream, but in the Luke account, the angel goes to Mary, and the angel tells both of them that he shall be called Jesus. So they found out the name of Jesus through the angel. I don't know if it's the same angel or not, but they were both told separately that his name was going to be Jesus. So it's kind of interesting from the husband and wife dynamic that they were told that separately. And I wonder if Mary was told first, or if Joseph, or I guess Mary had to have been told first, but
Yeah.
it's kind of interesting.
Yeah, that is an interesting point, Jeff. I hadn't caught that, but Luke 1:31, Gabriel did tell Mary that his name would be Jesus, and now he tells Joseph as well.
Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when they were going through the book of names for to name children, and they get to the J's, and one of them says, "How about Jesus?" "Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing." In fact,
Well, it's basically the same as Zachary.
you're breaking up again, David.
That's hard to do.
I would say about the same as how Zacharias was told, "Hey, your boy's going to be called John."
Yeah.
Didn't really have a. They didn't need to go through the book. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Okay, let's flip over to Matthew 2 and at least get a start in that. We have in the first verse a few facts about the birth of Jesus. First, Jesus was born. And that's all that Matthew says about the birth itself. Luke gives us the fullest account, of course, of the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 1 and following.
Mark says nothing at all about the birth of Jesus. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And John gives us a theological account of the birth of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew simply mentions the fact and passes on to other material. Jesus was born. Secondly, Matthew says he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem of Judea, because partly, and not most importantly, Bethlehem of Judea has to be distinguished in the Old Testament from another Bethlehem in the northern part of the land of Canaan. You can read about that Bethlehem in Joshua 19, verse 15. But most importantly, Bethlehem of Judea, because this is where David's family had their inheritance, as we learn from the book of Ruth, the last chapter of that book, and from 1 Samuel 17, when Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint the king who would replace Saul. Jesus was born in Bethlehem then because he was the son of David, and God wanted him to be born in the city of David. That's something, of course, that Luke again makes quite a thing of in chapter 2. Much more about it in Luke, in fact, than in Matthew. And the third thing that Matthew tells us, that it was in the days of Herod the king. And that too, I think, is important. First, in that Herod is an Edomite. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and therefore a brother nation to Israel, but also an old enemy of Israel, a long-standing enemy of Israel. Way back at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, one of the Psalms mentions this. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, that is, destroy it to its very foundation, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, and so on. But the psalmist there prays that the Lord will remember Edom's rejoicing at Jerusalem's destruction. So Edom was an enemy, and here we have an enemy of Israel ruling over Israel. This Herod is Herod the Great. There are several other Herods in the New Testament. Herod Antipas, who's mentioned later in this same chapter, Herod Agrippa, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 2. This is the first of the Herods who ruled in that region of the Roman Empire. And he reigned in Judea from apparently about 37 BC to 4 BC, going by our calendar, which of course means that our calendar is wrong in identifying the year, what we call the year zero, as the year of Jesus' birth. It was more likely what we would call BC 5. But this ruling of Herod over Israel is, I think, a fulfillment also of prophecy. Genesis 27, verse 40. In Genesis 27, we have the account of Isaac blessing Jacob, and then after Jacob has been blessed, Esau, if it can be called a blessing. But in that prophecy, Isaac said to Esau, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Edom has broken the yoke of Jacob at this point and now rules, in fact, over Jacob. Any comments or questions about that little bit of history. Secondly, we have the Magi, or wise men. Notice first, these Magi are not kings, as in the Christmas Carol. They're in four. Yeah. Did somebody want to say something? No? Okay. They're important men, no doubt about that. Probably counselors to a king, like Daniel and his three friends in the first chapters of the book of Daniel, but definitely not kings. They were from the east, perhaps as far away as Persia. Many modern commentators think they probably were from Persia. We don't know how many of them there were. Again, contrary to the Christmas Carol, we three kings of Orient are. Two mistakes in that statement. And we don't really know much about what this word magi means. It's used two other times in the scriptures, once in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 and 8. When they had gone, this is about Paul and Silas, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. That's the word magi, or magos in the Greek, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And then he's called in verse 8, Elymas, the sorcerer, or the magos, in there in verse 8. So he it involved in his case, it seems anyway, some kind of sorcery. And then there's one reference in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. The king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So the word magos appears there as well. It's the word that's, let's see if I can find the Septuagint here. It's the second word in the list. In the Septuagint, the one that our English translation renders as astrologers. Now there, it doesn't have perhaps the kind of negative connotation it has in Acts 13, because Daniel and his friends are included among these magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans who come before the king. It seems like it anyway. And then the verb form of the word appears in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, where it's used of Simon, who wanted to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter, and who was severely rebuked by Peter for that attempt. So we don't know much about these magi. There's a lot of speculation that they were probably astronomers or astrologers. We don't really even know that. It's not a certain thing, I think. I think the only thing we can really gather was that they were some kind of advisors or counselors to a king. And they were also Gentiles. And I think that is important. They were not Israelites. Here already we have a sign that the gospel is going to be for the Gentiles, that Jesus is the Savior, not of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, at least, chapter 60, verses 1 and following. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. The Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles, notice this, and here we have the first evidence of it. Matthew 2, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea, that is of the nations, shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. These magi had seen a star in the east. Again, I think we have to say, looking at what Matthew has to say about this star, is that this is a special star, a miraculous star. It's not a conjunction of planets. It's not a nova or a shooting star or any other kind of ordinary manifestation or even extraordinary manifestation in the heavens. This is a miraculous star that God made appear to the wise men. We have to say that, I think, because later in the story, this star led the wise men to the house where Jesus was, stood over that house. So it indicated not only the town, but it indicated the very house in which Jesus was living at that time. And the Magi associated somehow, we don't know how really, associated that star specifically and correctly with a king born to the Jews. Again, there's been lots of speculation about how they knew that this star signified a king being born to the Jews. Perhaps they knew the prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17, where Balaam says to Balak, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. But they may have had direct revelation connected with this star. They may have had other means. There may have been Jews present where they were who were able to interpret this star for them. We just don't know. But they knew how to associate that star with the birth of a king born to the Jews. And they came to Jerusalem because that's where they expected to find the king. The trip would have taken a long time, probably. And so this was some time after the birth of Jesus, perhaps 4 months or more after the birth of Jesus. But God led them by his providential direction later to, first to Jerusalem and only later to Bethlehem. Another interesting fact, God could have led them directly to Bethlehem, of course. The star did eventually do exactly that. But God showed them the star. They went to Jerusalem. Apparently, the star did not lead them there. They just expected Jesus to be born there. And God had his own purposes in that, of course, as we will see. All of this, all of these events were also in his providential control and were also designed by him to fulfill prophecies he had spoken in the Old Testament. And they said when they came to Jerusalem and began to ask about this king that they wanted to worship him. This was, they understood, a very special king, one who was worthy of worship, one to whom they could rightly prostrate themselves in the humblest posture possible that a man could take before a king. And they intended, of course, to prostrate themselves before a child. Of whom they knew nothing but the little bit they had learned through the star and whatever had been told them about that star. I think we have to say that these were believers, perhaps brought to faith by the revelation of that star to them. Okay, I think we're going to stop there. The next bit of Matthew 2 is more lengthy than these first two parts, so better that we hold that till the end. So anything then in Matthew 2, in the first two verses, I guess, yeah, we covered only the first two verses of Matthew 2.
I wonder what the reaction of Mary and Joseph was when the Magi came and knelt before the Lord and to worship and to honor the king.
Yeah, we would like to know, wouldn't we? And maybe someday we'll get an opportunity to ask. But
if the Magi were not three, but possibly a large caravan, can you imagine if a large caravan appears?
Yeah. They were important men. They could well have had servants with them and camels or other means of transportation and so on. But so again, now, we don't, you know.
So now they saw the star in the east. So they must have been coming from the west then to see the star then, would that, or see the star from the west.
They saw the star in the east may mean that either that they saw the star while they were in the east. That's one possible way of taking it. Or that when the first appearance of the star was in the east to them. They were east of Jerusalem, of course, but they may have seen the star east of them somehow and then not seen it again until it led them to Bethlehem.
Yeah, well, they were in Jerusalem. Maybe they went south, directly south from Jerusalem, and then was Bethlehem a little bit to the east, maybe. I don't know.
Like 8 miles, isn't it?
Yeah, it's close. Five miles or 8 miles or something. I don't remember exactly, but a short distance.
I just am amazed. Okay, a star at the end.
You're breaking up again, David.
A star has to hang 9 or 10 miles up in the sky. How do you discern when you're in Jerusalem that it's leading you east? It's got to be something related to their astrological gift or interpretation that the Lord gave.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think the star by itself would have been sufficient. They would have had to have some additional knowledge in order to interpret that star correctly. But where that knowledge came from, what that knowledge was, it's all speculative.
And God drew them.
Yeah.
If they saw it today, it would be life from another planet, would be the interpretation, probably.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Well, the equivalent is the International Space Station. And I think we have seen that with the naked eye. But, you know, how do you determine that this object, when you get that far up, how do you determine that it's not hanging over Jerusalem versus it's leading you to Bethlehem? I mean, with that distance, how do you come to that calculation that it's leading you east, other than revelation?
Yeah, but the star itself led them to Bethlehem. Again, we don't know how it did that, but it did lead them to Bethlehem.
Now, does it say somewhere in the scriptures that the star was shining on Christ?
No.
Or is that just something I was thinking? I don't know.
I don't think so. Mm-hmm. This is the only place in the New Testament where we read about the star, I think. And of course, there's the prophecy in Numbers 24, and there may be some other references to stars in the Old Testament that have to be related as well. But
I
But
don't
no.
know where I heard that.
Okay. Anyone else? No? Okay. Then, Bob, would you be willing to close for us tonight?
There.
I don't know. His picture is not there. So, okay. We'll jump to somebody else. He may be gone. Kevin, would you close then?
Now let us pray. Our Lord and our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we are marveled that we can be a chosen people to gather together in your name, that you have gathered us to have this time to come under your word and the teaching of your word and to marvel over the wonder of grace that we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ, coming to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you, Father, that there is no other way but Christ coming to us and taking our place and doing what we could not do, and as our substitute. And we thank you, Father, for the gift to be able to learn from your word and to grow in our faith through your word and to receive your word and to know that you are always present in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that we can be attentive and eager to learn from you. And we thank you that we do belong to you and we are adopted children by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for this time this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for Ken and his study and to bring us into the Word. And we thank you for his gift, Lord. And we're grateful and we do pray for him and that his continual guidance to us with in the word and be with us throughout this week, our gracious Heavenly Father, and all that we do, may it glorify you. And we ask that you'll work in us this for your purpose. And we thank you, Father, that you take pleasure in working all these things for your glory. So we give thanks to you, Lord. Be with us throughout the week and we praise thee and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Stop the recording a minute.